Paul in Jerusalem begins in chapter 21 and verse 17. In verse 16, you see where he was lodging, but then in 17, after we arrive in Jerusalem. So that's the beginning of his stay this time in Jerusalem. We traced a possibly 5 trips to Jerusalem after Paul was converted in another class. Now if you go to chapter 23, the end of the chapter, chapter 23, you'll see that in verse 31, the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And then in verse 33, when they'd come to Caesarea, they presented Paul. So that next section begins there with Paul at Caesarea, and the Lord willing, we'll begin that on Sunday. But tonight we want to finish up the study in Acts chapter 21, 17 through 23, 30. Now in our last class, we looked at a number of items. We looked at the statements down in verse 17 following about the encouragement of the elders in Jerusalem for Paul to take a vow, which he did, have 4 men under a vow and pay their expenses, and why he could do that even though he was a Christian. Pointed out it had nothing to do with the Jews' practice of seeking forgiveness of sins, but since he was under a dual law, both civil and religious, he could do it civilly as a Jew, and that's what he did. All right, so we did that through verse 26. And then verse 27, you see that the Jews from Asia came. And we talked, maybe we didn't, but why would the Jews from Asia come? But of course, back in chapter 21, you see back in go back to chapter 20 and verse 16. Paul was trying to make Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So at that time of year when the Jews would go to Pentecost, there's 3 annual trips to Jerusalem during the year, and this is one of them. So Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Jews from Asia were there and saw him in the temple and began to make false charges against him, verse 28. Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law of this place, because he's even brought into the Greeks, even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Note verse 29. They supposed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple. Often people began to make charges, especially in joining in a crowd and chanting the same thing everybody else is doing. They do this on the internet today. Somebody reads something on Facebook or TikTok or some other source, they start repeating it. Pretty soon, 10,000 people are saying it and make it true. And this is what happened here. And so with Paul, so the city was provoked. And of course, they were going to kill Paul, but he was rescued by the Roman soldiers. And then in chapter 22, standing on the stairs of the barracks, he addressed the people. And we talked about that somewhat in our last class. Now, in this speech to the mob, we've talked about it, and he discusses his conversion. We're not going to go through the whole speech because we discussed his conversion when we studied chapter 9. We looked at chapter 9, 22, and 26. And if you were in the additional class that we have, we went into that more in depth. But we do want to notice a couple things. One of the things I want to note just real briefly is verse 9, something he says here in to this audience. This was a Jewish audience. And so they would be familiar with the Jewish hierarchy, the high priest. They're the ones that commissioned the Paul's journey to Damascus to be able to go there and arrest Jews who confessed the name of Jesus. And men were sent with them to take those Jews into custody. So I mentioned in a previous class, I was asked why the bright light, why did Jesus appear in a bright light? Told you I don't know the answer to that. There are several suggestions we could make. But it is interesting to me as I reread this again in chapter 22 and verse 9, there's a statement he makes. He's recounting what happened, which is recorded in chapter 9 by Luke. But here Paul's recounting it, and he says, those who were with me saw the light to be sure. So is Paul telling some kind of story he made up? There were men with him, Jewish men empowered by the high priest to go and take people who confessed the name of Jesus, Jews who confessed the name of Jesus. So this would be something that there would be other testimony to because of this bright light. They heard something, they didn't understand it, but they saw a light. And Paul is addressing these people in Jerusalem that could testify to whether or not that was true. They could go to the soldiers. They could go to the others that were involved that accompanied him. Look again in chapter 26. I found it interesting. I went to compare there in chapter 26 and verse 13. Now he's speaking to a Jewish king, Agrippa. So again, Agrippa would certainly have availability to the high priest and what was done. And look at 26:13. At midday, O king, I saw the light, on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who were journeying with me. So in both speeches, he gave opportunity by mentioning a specific thing, this bright light that could have been discounted and say the whole thing's a farce. But here's something, there were other men who saw this bright light. Is that why Jesus did it? To confirm the reality of the event to these unbelieving Jews. I do not know the answer, but I just found that interesting in his statements here to this tumultuous crowd of Jews in Acts chapter 22. Now, we have on your lesson some questions we didn't get to, so if you have the questions for 21:17 through 23:30, and does anybody not have a copy? I've got some extras. All right, if you look at question number six, I've just answered that one. What reason might the Jews from Asia have for being in Jerusalem now? And we said 2016 tells you that Paul is trying to make Jerusalem by Pentecost. This would place a time frame on this. This would be early summer. And so this again is one of our chronology phrases that helps us with placing when things happen. When we get to the voyage to Rome, that becomes critical, the time of the year when this voyage would take place, and sets the stage for the shipwreck that took place. Nevertheless, note that there as to why these Jews might be in Asia. All right, and then we had question number 7. Why did the Jews feel such antagonism toward Paul? Not just the incident with Trophimus, but there was a embedded antagonism and dislike for Paul. They wanted him killed. And of course, the answer is simply that it's the kind of preaching he did about the Christ, that the suffering Messiah was the Messiah of the Old Testament, was the answer to their hope. Over in chapter 22 and verse 21, he said, go to me, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. And his preaching about the Christ included the Gentiles. And that's when they got so bad, they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So you may remember that Paul said in Romans 1, I'm ready to preach the gospel to anybody, Jew or Gentile, anybody that'll listen. They didn't like that kind of message. And that their Messiah was a suffering Messiah for the sins of mankind. They didn't like that kind of message. In chapter 26, look at chapter 26, when he's before Agrippa. So here are the Jews, their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers, 1,500 years. They'd been hearing about this coming Messiah, and they had this hope of being set free from domination by another nation, not having to pay taxes, having full control of their land and their economy. But now Paul said, verse 6, this is to King Agrippa, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. Why would you dislike somebody who's preaching the hope that you've been waiting on, your fathers have been waiting on for 1,500 years, is now realized? The answer is, he said, "For this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews." And the answer simply is, what he preached as the hope of their fathers was not what they understood to be the hope of their fathers. Theirs was a physical kingdom, freedom from taxes, dominion and rule, as, for example, under the time of David. And so what he was preaching was very distasteful to them. You can go back to chapter 9 and 13 and so forth, and you'll see that very idea. So Paul was not interested in gaining a crowd simply. Yes, he wanted a crowd to listen to him. Yes, he wanted to baptize people. But he was preaching the truth, and those who would be responsive to truth was his criteria. Not how many people he could get in the water, not how many people he could put in a church, not how many people he could get to contribute, but preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be the focus of any gospel preacher today. And so, the preaching of the Christ, who was a suffering Messiah, who died for the sins of all men, that they might be justified and have hope of eternal life, is the reason they were so antagonistic to Paul. Now back in question number five, what was his focus of his defense? Paul did discuss his reason for being in Jerusalem, but the focus of his defense was not simply to get himself off. In chapter 22, in verse 14 and 15, no, he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." This is what he said Jesus told him on the road to Damascus. And so he went to the city, and there he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 16. And so that's really what his focus was. Why am I doing what I'm doing? And it all focuses on Jesus Christ and the mission that he was given there on the road to Damascus. And so that was back when we studied about Stephen, you remember, he had the same type thing. It really wasn't a personal defense as much as trying to convict the hearts of these people. But you'll note here, he said, God has appointed you a witness of the things that you've seen and heard. Chapter 1, verse 8. What does that say about Jesus' commission to the apostles? You shall be my witnesses. While Paul wasn't there when Jesus said that, while he was on earth, Jesus said it to Paul on the road to Damascus. You're going to be a witness. And as an apostle, that was his work, and that's what he was doing. Being a witness to the resurrected Christ and his mission, back in Luke chapter 24. Look back at Luke 24 to refresh your minds. In Luke 24, right before Jesus ascended, he's with his apostles. You may remember in Luke chapter 24 when he talked about being witnesses, he started out saying in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ," not Christ, "the Christ," the Messiah of the Old Testament, "would suffer." That is what the Jews didn't understand, and that is what they didn't like. That he would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Why would he suffer and rise again from the third day? And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name. That's why. But there's more. To all nations. That includes Gentiles. Beginning from Jerusalem. Now verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Not just the fact that he was raised from the dead, but why he was raised from the dead. Why he died in the first place. And that this plan of life and salvation was open to all men. And so here we see Paul recounting his role in that very thing, though he was, as he said in 1 Corinthians 15, like a child born out of season. He's a witness to the reigning Messiah and his purpose in coming to the earth. And so we have these men as witnesses. And the beautiful part about it is we don't have to simply trust the fact that they witnessed. We have the confirmation of their witness in the miracles they performed. And so showing that their witness is true. and by the providence of God, their witness has been recorded by Luke and others. And now we today, 2,000 years later, have a book that we can pick up and read it. And what? How sad is it that God in His wonderful grace has blessed us with that privilege, and many people rarely pick up the book and read it, to read the witness and restore their faith and build their faith and deepen their faith. But that's what these apostles were doing. All right. Now, so he makes this defense before the crowd. They do not accept it. Verse 22, they want to kill him. And so the commander, verse 24, ought to be brought into the barracks. He should be examined by scourging. We made reference to this, I believe, in our last class. And so that's when they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, verse 25, and he appealed to his rights, his legal rights as a citizen. And we simply pointed out that's something that a Christian can do today. Appeal to their legal rights in this country, whether it be relative to a business deal, a marriage, or whatever it may be, in the way someone may act or treat you, that is a legal recourse for a Christian. So, verse 30, on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, evidently the commander wasn't real confident with their charges either, and so in verse 30, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So verse 1 of chapter 23, you got a break there, but really this follows on the last verse of the last chapter. And so Paul intently looking at the council. Back in chapter 5, in verse 27, we were introduced to this idea of a council. Look at chapter 5 and verse 27. You'd remember that Peter and John had been arrested. They had been threatened not to preach in the name of Jesus, but they did. So they're arrested again. This time you see in verse 27, they stood before the council. And so the high priest questioned them. This would be like being summoned to appear before the Supreme Court of our land. It was the highest Jewish court that there was. And these high priests and the others who made up this council, Sadducees and Pharisees, made up the highest ruling body in the land. How much power did they have? They had a man crucified. They were able to influence the Roman government, an innocent man. And so they did have power, civil power. The Romans allowed those they conquered a certain degree of liberty in that regard. And so this council is the one that had crucified the very one that Paul has given his life to serve. And now he's standing before them making his defense, as his Lord had done back when he was arrested during his lifetime. All right, so we're in chapter 23, standing before this council of the high court. So I have an interesting exchange here up through verse 5 as to what happened. He starts out in verse 1. And we have a question about that verse 1, question number 12. If you look over at question number 12. So in verse 1, he says to the council, brethren, I've lived my life. Now, why did he call them brethren if they're not Christians? Because they're brothers by flesh. They're Jews. So don't think that because he calls them brethren, that means they're Christians. Brothers simply refers to some kind of relationship, whether it's a civil relationship, whether it's a racial relationship, or whether it's a biological relationship, has to be determined by the context. And so here he says, or a spiritual relationship in Christ. So brethren, that is Jewish brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. Now obviously these men couldn't read his heart, his conscience. But over in chapter 26, when he's standing before Agrippa, he enlarges that concept. Look at chapter 26 and verse 9. He says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. One thing for sure, the Jews who knew Paul, who accompanied him to Damascus, who knew about him holding the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen, they knew that's the way he felt. I had to do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now here he says, I did it in a good conscience. so he could hold Stephen's coats while they're stoning that man to death. He could get authority from the chief priest to go find Jews, knock on their door, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Threaten them to deny their faith, or else I'm going to take you to jail. Take the father or the mother, or maybe both, out of the house. Bring them to jail. No telling what else happened. Go home at night, lay down, and feel good about it because he thought he was serving God. So people say, "I just feel like it's right." We've pointed out how many times, over and over, you and talking to your friends and neighbors, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends of it are the ways of death. It occurs twice in the book of Proverbs. And here we have a clear-cut example of that. And our question is, did it include the time before Paul was a Christian? Well, he said, until this day. And so he's always did what he did in a good conscience. That is so critical. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. So a good conscience is absolutely essential to being a good servant of Jesus Christ. But it is not the criteria whether you're a servant of Jesus Christ. Somebody said, my conscience doesn't condemn me. I know I'm all right with God. I just feel it. Well, we can see that's not a criteria. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't listen to our conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you know, he told Timothy that he needs to fight the good fight of faith, into verse 18, and keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. So you've got two things. You've got the faith and you've got a good conscience. But to keep the faith, you need to guard your conscience. And if your conscience keeps telling you you're doing something wrong, you better listen. It could be mistaken, because all it has to go on is the data you fed it. But your conscience needs to be respected. Over in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, when he wrote to the Romans about something that was really innocent in and of itself, he made this statement in chapter 14, verse 23. "He who doubts," in other words, it's okay to eat the meat, Paul said, "but if you doubt it, you think it's wrong, and you do it anyway," he said, "he's not eating from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." So it can be something that's not sin in and of itself. But if I ignore my conscience and do it anyway, that is sin. And so the conscience, to understand its role in our salvation, is very important. And so a very important statement here in chapter 23 and verse 1. But here, this incident we have in 23:2. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So they slapped him. I guess, I don't know if with open hand or fist or what they did. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall." What would be our terminology for a whitewash wall? "You hypocrite, you two-faced thing." That's what it would be to us. You pretend to be white and holy and doing what God's will is, you're a hypocrite. Look, he said, "Do you sit to try me according to the law?" That's the pretense. We love the law. We're going to follow the law. But he said, in violation of the law, you ordered me to be struck. He didn't have the proper defense. He had not been condemned. He didn't have an opportunity to testify on his behalf. The council, the high priest, is doing this based on the testimony of others, and you're warned in the law not to follow a multitude to do evil. There's several reasons that the law forbade what this man did. You've done this in violation of the law. You're pretending to honor. You're a whitewashed wall. And so the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And now here's the interesting statement in verse 5. Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of the people." And that's back in the book of Exodus. Now, we have three possibilities. Paul was acknowledging his mistake and apologizing for it. Number two, it could be a confession. "Okay, I did wrong." Or here's a third possibility. It was irony. I couldn't tell this guy was a high priest by the way he was acting. High priests don't act like this man does. And so that's another possibility. That's the one I favor. I can't prove it. I don't think Paul was apologizing. Over later, when he talked made his defense, he talked about, he challenged, in fact, he said, I've not done anything wrong. They can't bring anything against me. He never acknowledged that he had done anything wrong in this trial process. So nevertheless, that's something for you to consider. Was he actually saying, I'm sorry for what I did. I just lost my temper. Or is he saying, I stand right behind it. I didn't know this guy was a high priest. He's not acting like one. But you can decide that for yourself. So, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, verse 6, Paul was a sharp guy. He could see he was not going to get a fair trial. He knew that this council was made up of two different religious groups, and they differed, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So they're united in wanting to do something to Paul, but they differed religiously on a very important point. And so Paul said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. For the hope and resurrection of the dead is why I'm on trial. Now, let's stop just a moment. Imagine today somebody hearing Paul said, I am a Pharisee. And wanting to, they didn't like him anyway, and wanting to paint him in a bad light. So they write on Facebook, or if it's an author for a newspaper or something like that, they write an article. This man Paul said he's a Pharisee. That's the one Jesus said we're a bunch of hypocrites. That's the one Jesus said they're not keeping the law. That's the one Jesus condemned over and over again. Paul said, I'm one of those. I'm a Pharisee. Can you see how somebody can be misrepresented by taking a statement out of context? This is done in, of course, politics all the time. God makes a statement, people take it out of context, any little snippet they can find. Be careful about that kind of thing. Yes, Paul said, I'm a Pharisee, but contextually, he made it refer to the resurrection of the dead. I'm a Pharisee as far as the belief in a soul or a spirit and the resurrection of the dead. That's what the Sadducees did not believe. Look at the next verse. There occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For, if you ever want a verse that talks about what the Sadducees believe, and it explains Jesus' argument with them back in Matthew 22, this is the verse. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor. Now, sometimes when you have that kind of construction, a negative like no, and then a nor following, the phrase following the nor is not something separate, one and two, but has defined what proceeds before. It's very important in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over man. Not saying a woman can't teach. Teach in such a way as to usurp authority over a man. You have that kind of construction. You have it here. Number of places you have it in the book of Acts and other places. So, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, but here's the definition of that and the reason why they believe that. Nor an angel, nor a spirit. When you understand what the resurrection is, if there's no spirit, there is no resurrection. Because the resurrection of the human body is the reuniting of the spirit with the body. James says a body without the spirit is dead. So when you die, that's what happens. The spirit that animates the body leaves the body. And you'll see throughout the Bible, when the dead were raised, the spirit of a person would come back into their body and give it life. And so, if you're a Sadducee, and you're a materialist, and you don't believe in an immortal spirit, then there's no resurrection. And so this helps them understand their philosophy. And it helps understand Jesus' argument in Matthew 22 that dead men were still, God was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though their bodies had been in the tomb for years, because their spirit was still consciously alive. And he could be their God, their protector, their provider, their hope. All right, so anyway, that's a great passage to be aware of. So there occurred a great uproar. Some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Isn't that interesting how we act? It's all a political thing here. Power struggle. pride's involved, and that's what you have in this particular case. So as much as they hated Paul, they loved their church faith, which in this particular case, the Pharisees were right about resurrection and spirits, but didn't make them right about other things. It's another point. A religious group can be very right about something. For example, if you study evidences, there are men in different denominations that are excellent writers and teachers on the subject of evidences for our faith. I mean, they do a great job. But that doesn't mean they're right on baptism. That doesn't mean they're right on the church. That doesn't mean right on the government of the church, etc. And so here a Pharisee was exactly right on this. So if you were studying the resurrection back in that day and you wanted some material to study, go read some writings of the Pharisees. You might put that on your shelf. But that doesn't mean everything in that book would be correct, which it wouldn't be. So, several good bye lessons that are lessons on the side that we can pick up as we go through this. So there was this dissension. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn in pieces. Paul seemed like he ran into that often, didn't he? And be torn in pieces by them. Or the troops to go down, take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Of course, that's what happened originally back in chapter 21. And then he asked for the right to talk to the audience, in which he was allowed to do in chapter 22. So, verse 11. Did Paul ever get discouraged? Sure. Just like other great men have. I've been reading the book of Jeremiah in our yearly Bible readings. Jeremiah got discouraged. It was interesting to me to see Jeremiah say, God would tell Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Jeremiah still wanted to pray for them. Then they wanted to kill him and then give him a hard time. He said, God, don't ever forgive them. Wait a minute. You just talked about praying for them. And you see Jeremiah up and down, up and down. That's the reality of life, and God knows that about us. And here's Paul, and so we see the Lord stood at his side. No bright light, by the way, on this particular occasion. He said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome. What's the theme of the book of Acts? The apostles' witness. Here you have it again. Why is God going to see that Paul goes to Rome? To bear witness in the capital city of who Jesus Christ is. Isn't that interesting? Not the way Paul wanted to go, but Paul was willing. He didn't want to go as a prisoner, but that's the way he's going to go. So verse 12, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Before I go any further, look at question number 8. God told Paul, take courage, be of good cheer, New King James. For what reason did God give? And we just talked about that. Because you are going to be with, you're going to Rome. And God's providential care would see to that, in spite of all the opposition that was taking place. And so, these Jews, now, how many times has Paul been threatened with death? What happened to him in Lystra? They stoned him, dragged him out of the city for dead. What happened to him in Philippi? They beat him, threw him in prison, to whatever might happen. When he first became a Christian in Damascus, they had to let him down over a wall because they were going to kill him. In Antioch, he had to leave. In Iconium, he had to leave because they wanted to kill him over and over and over again. And yet he just kept on. What a man to imitate and to appreciate. And so, these people said, we're not even going to eat or drink till we kill him. We're going to kill that guy. And they took an oath. Isn't that interesting that people take an oath before God to do something ungodly? Because we're so blinded sometimes by prejudice. More than 40 who formed this plot. And so, verse 15, now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by more thorough investigation, for we are on our part ready to slay him before he comes near this place. And so here they plan, they're going to involve the high court in it. Can a court be persuaded to be involved in a conspiracy to do wrong? Yes, they can. They're going to involve the high court in this whole thing. So, the son of Paul's sister, his nephew then, came and he heard about this and he went and told Paul about it. And so Paul called one of the centurions, verse 17, to him, said, bring this young man to the commander. So this young man, I don't know how old he was. Was he 12? Was he 15? I don't know. He brings him to the commander to report to him. What if the commander said, get out of here, boy. I ain't got time for you. But that commander, that man who led this army, took the time to listen to that young man. Sometimes it's young people that can provide information we need. They may be 8, they may be 10, they may be 12. It doesn't make any difference. One of the men that I've told you how much I admire is a man by the name of Jesse Jenkins. Jesse, I respected as a great Bible student. He was a debater. But I know Jesse. If an 8-year-old showed him something and he saw they were right, he'd admit it. If they saw he was wrong, he'd admit it. That was his humility and his love for truth. And so that's a quality we're thankful this commander had. Paul's thankful this commander had on this case. And so the commander, verse 19, took him by the hand, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you had to report to me? And he told him about their plot. Verse 22, so the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Now, why would he believe this young man? What did he have to go on to think that the Jews would do something like this? Oh, what happened when Paul got to Jerusalem? He rescued him from that kind of mob. What happened here at the council again? Once again, they're trying to tear him to pieces, and he has to rescue him again. That's those kind of people. And this commander had enough sense to listen to this young man. So he called two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready. He must have taken this very seriously. They got 40 men. We're going to get 200 soldiers. And then there's another statement here, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. I'm not sure exactly what those were. From what I've been able to read, they're not able to determine exactly. But it was a pretty good force that he is assembling here to protect Paul. He was in his charge, and he intended to protect him. And he took this threat very seriously. And so they got him ready by the third hour of the night, about 9 o'clock at night, to proceed to Caesarea. And then, verse 24, they provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him to Felix the governor. So Paul didn't have to walk. They gave him a mount to ride. And he wrote this letter. See, his letter's interesting. So he says, verse 26, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. Now listen to verse 27. When this man was arrested by the Jews, when he was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Is that true? No, that's not true. But it makes him look good. He almost violated, in fact, did violate his Roman citizenship. But he's not going to say, I messed up and I violated Roman law. He didn't say that. Oh, I learned he was a Roman and I rescued that guy. Don't we try to make ourselves look better? And that's what this guy did. Although he was a good man in the sense that he wanted to protect what he believed was an innocent man, he was willing to put a little twist on the truth. Wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him over to their council and found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So he was had enough discretion to see that this was a Jewish issue, nothing to do with Roman law or threat to Roman government. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against you before you. In Jewish law, that was the law, that let's say you saw somebody commit a crime, maybe it's a serious crime like murder. So you go tell the court, this guy needs to die. Are they to respond? No, you got to have two or more witnesses. Roman law, you had the right to face your accuser. All through the Bible, that's God's plan. A person has the right to face his accuser. And so sometimes in churches, people will make accusation, but they won't make it to the person. They're going to make it to somebody else. They'll get on the phone, or they'll write an email or a text and say, you know, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so what they did? When I was in Jones, Oklahoma, some of you heard me tell the story. We had a lady there who was a member, and the rumor began to go around that she had a man living with her. But they didn't go talk to the woman. We did. We went and talked to the woman. She said, yeah, I do. My brother, he's visited me. But why didn't they go talk to the woman? See? And so, the right to face your accuser, and that's what's one of the beauties of the Roman law. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, the next day leaving the horsemen to go with him. Note some more of the chronological little notes that we have there. By night, and then the next day, leaving the horsemen to go with them, they returned to the barracks. When they'd come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and he learned that he was from Cilicia. Remember, Tarsus and Cilicia. He said, I'll give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also. No, you've got to face your accusers. They've got to come and face you. Giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. So that begins now in chapter 24, his defense before Felix after the accusers get there. We've only got a couple minutes left, so we're not going to start chapter 24. So let me ask, first of all, I've done all the talking tonight. Is there any other comments or questions, anything somebody would like to add to what we've talked about that's crossed your mind as we went through this? Yes, Rocky?
Back on chapter 23, verse 11, you talked about
that's a good point. You know, you feel bad when people make all these charges, but there's only one person you got to be happy with, and it's not you. If Christ is pleased with you, that's the point. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, since Rocky brought that up. This has been a great comfort to me. You know, we worry about what people think. Quit worrying about what people think. Just worry about what Christ thinks. That's all you have to worry about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talking about his stewardship as an apostle. He said, verse 1, let us regard in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that will be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this qualified. But the one who examines me, the one that counts, is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. There'll come a day when everything will be revealed. The final court. The final day. There's coming a day when the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So that's a great point that Rocky makes, that in spite of all that's been said about him, Jesus says, you're doing the right thing, Paul. Keep it up. And if we can go to bed at night, regardless of what people may think and say, if you know Jesus is saying you're doing the right thing, go to bed and go to sleep. Don't worry about it. Okay, thank you much for your attention tonight. We'll pick up, if the Lord is willing, on Sunday with Paul before Felix, chapter 24. We'll spend a couple classes on his time here at Caesarea, some very interesting events that took place there. Thank you.